Turn, please, to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. I welcome each one of you to this Bible class and also our webcast viewers. It's our prayer that the Lord will draw near and meet with us today as we gather before Him and meet around the things of Christ. So Galatians 5, I want us to read the first verses of the chapter, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 6. Galatians 5, verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Then those two verses again, 22 and 23, Galatians 5, 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And the Lord will bless the reading of the word to all of our hearts. Now, there are not many words here, you might say, in those two verses, 22 and 23. And we could read very quickly over these terms that are found before us. And yet, when we start to think about what is here, there's an awful depth of truth and meaning for our souls and for our minds to take in and to understand and to contemplate. In this study, we come today to the seventh of the nine spiritual qualities that are listed by the Apostle Paul. And I refer to this matter of faith that's mentioned there at the end of verse 22. And in keeping with the breakdown that we've already noted concerning the fruit of the Spirit, faith, meekness, and temperance form the third grouping in these nine aspects of the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of God's people. That is, as far as this setting is concerned, there are nine features of the fruit of the Spirit. I've said already, I say it again, it's not an exhaustive list, because we could go to other verses in Scripture and we could look at other aspects of spiritual fruit that we find in other verses mentioned by other writers of the Word of God. So this is not an exhaustive list. And yet what we have here, as we have been discovering, has, as I say, a tremendous depth to it. And we come, therefore, to look at this matter of faith. Now, these final three qualities, faith, meekness, and temperance, are spiritual graces that have to do with the life of the believer in terms of conduct and behavior. They belong to that kind of a setting. If you think about them, faith, we're going to see what that is today. And then meekness, and then temperance. The word temperance means self-control. And right away that tells you this has to do with a believer's own personal life, self-control, or the word meekness, which is really humility. And so it's a personal quality that belongs to the individual believer and must be developed by us, this meekness, this humility. And yet it's a quality that is very personal. It has a bearing on others, how you treat them again, how you deal with them, but it is a very personal matter, this matter of meekness. And so we come to look at the word faith for a moment or two. The actual word itself is important to do this, because in our English translation we see the word faith and we understand it to some degree and we could spell it and all of these things, but it's a very common word. That is the Greek word for faith. It's a very common word in the New Testament. And it's used by the Holy Spirit, therefore, over and over again. Now, there's a breakdown that we need to look at with regard to this word faith as we see it in our English translation. Because you will know that, well, as it is with any body of literature, the Bible has grammatical laws and rules that it follows. The languages that were used to write the Bible, the Hebrew, the Greek, these original languages, they just weren't random words chosen out of the air. They were the spoken language of the day in which the men lived who wrote the Bible. and therefore they followed grammatical rules, and we must understand that. And so while we only see one word, faith, before us now, yet in the New Testament there is a verb that is translated faith, or also to believe. That verb is used 248 times. And the sense of the verb in relation to faith is the matter of trust. And so in the New Testament you read of this verb in relation to people who are coming to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But you also read it with regard to those who are already saved, who are exercising faith in the Lord or trust in the Lord as they endeavor to walk with the Lord. One of the outstanding examples is in Hebrews 11, and many of you will know that chapter, which gives us the record of the, as we call them, the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament age, beginning with Abel and working right down through all of the generations. And you will know that in many of those verses, you have the term by faith. It stands actually 24 times in that chapter. And the point is, that's actually in a verb form in the original language. And therefore, it refers to this matter of believers, God's people, walking by faith or exercising faith. And so faith is exercised, trust is exercised by, first of all, the sinner who's been brought to Christ, and then by the believer who already has come into union with Jesus Christ. And so you have the verb, and it has that sense to it. Then you have a noun. Again, it's translated faith many, many times. This particular noun is pronounced pistis, and it is used 244 times. And on all but five occasions, it is translated faith. And it signifies a firm conviction, a firm persuasion. And therefore, it is that quality that flows out of the truth that is actually heard. And the word is used with regard to having faith in God, having faith in Christ, or having faith with regard to spiritual things. So we have the verb that I've mentioned. We have got the noun as well. And then we also have what's called an adjective when it comes to this whole realm of words where you have the word faith in the New Testament. There is an adjective that's used 66 times. You know what an adjective is? It's a word that describes something. And so we have the word faith in that form as well. Now, this may sound technical to you, but it's very important to try to get an analysis of these things. And, of course, the notes are there, and you can go home and read over them again afterwards. But I want you to understand these matters. The word faith is very common, but it has all these different categories: a verb, a noun, and then an adjective. As an adjective, it is used in two senses. It signifies someone who is faithful, someone who is to be trusted, someone who is reliable. As an adjective, the word faith is used that way. And, of course, we could think of examples. Isn't God faithful? Isn't God to be trusted? Or the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. And then the Bible speaks of faithful believers, talks about a faithful man or a faithful woman or whatever the case might be. And so the word's been used there as an adjective because it's describing that person, describing God as being faithful, or whoever the person might be among men, describing that individual as being a faithful individual. And then it is used not only in that passive way, describing someone who is faithful, it's described in an active, or is used, sorry, in an active manner, where it describes someone who is relying on the Lord. So a person himself could be described as being faithful in the passive sense, but in the active sense, that individual is also relying on the Lord. So it's describing his faith in that sense. He's exercising reliance on the Lord. He's a faithful man in that way as well. So this gives you an insight into the fact that the word faith is a word that is used many, many times. It has many significations. It has many uses and many applications in the spiritual realm. Now, when we come to Galatians 5:22, where you read the word faith at the end of the verse, the word that's used here is actually the noun that I've mentioned, the fact that there is in the study of the word faith in the New Testament, there's a noun, and that's the word that's used here. But at the same time, the idea that's here is that really of trustworthiness or faithfulness. It's not so much speaking of the believer's faith in Jesus Christ in that sense, but it's speaking of the believer as someone who can be trusted or is to be trusted. And that is in keeping even with the whole setting here. If you look at what comes before it and then what comes after it, before it we have gentleness and goodness, and then after it we've got meekness and temperance, and then in the middle of all this we've got the word faith. And to me, it is to be understood in that particular way. The idea here is therefore of someone who has exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ, but who continues to exercise faith in walking with God, and then exhibits this faithfulness by showing loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's really what's in Paul's mind here, or we could say more properly, in the mind of the Holy Spirit at this point. He's referring to the believer being loyal to the Lord, and that means faithfulness to the Lord. That's the idea that we have in the use of the word faith in this particular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The believer who already is trusting in Christ and is walking with God by faith, and as an outcome is actually being faithful to the things of God and to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness and loyalty, fidelity to Christ and his cause is what's really understood in the use of the word faith here. Now, that's in keeping with what is taught in this epistle. Always remember that when you look at maybe just one word in a book or a couple of words, you should think about, well, what's this book all about? Why did Paul write Galatians? And that helps us in looking at this grace of faith or faithfulness, because the book of Galatians was written in order to urge these Galatian Christians long, long ago, and therefore us today, to be faithful to the Lord, to be filled with this fruit of faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And actually in the book, Paul has to chide the Galatians for their failure in what was essentially, certainly in one case, a lack of loyalty toward him and his ministry of the truth of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. And Paul says there, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And this part of the epistle, as you read around this verse and the verse itself, chapter 4, 16, you will find that Paul he's chiding these people because they had been very loyal to him and his ministry. Look at verse 15, for example. "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." And that's a very striking statement. As a reminder to these people, here's how you looked on me as a man who came and preached the gospel to you in the past. And now he says, "Have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth?" As it says in verse 16. So there had been a diminishing of their loyalty to Paul and to his ministry. The reason being that false teachers had come along and had filled their minds with nonsense. In fact, filled their minds with terrible heresy. And they were beginning to lean in that direction. It had to do with the doctrine of justification. And Paul is really alarmed. And so he writes, and he writes from many angles. And he reminds them of what the Bible says in the Old Testament. And then he reminds them of his ministry among them. And in that way, he is showing them that their loyalty to him is not what it used to be. But here's the point. Their failure to be loyal or faithful to the Apostle Paul and to his ministry of the truth meant that they were essentially being disloyal to the gospel. That's really the heart of it. They were not being faithful to the gospel as they ought to have been. And this comes out, if you'll go back to chapter 1 of Galatians, this comes out at the very start of this epistle virtually. Chapter 1 of Galatians, verse number 6. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, and so on. And he goes on to use very, very challenging and very, very solemn terms in the words that follow. But here, at the very outset of the epistle, he has to say to these people, I'm filled with marvel or wonder. And what it simply means is, Paul's amazed. He's astounded that not long after these people were converted, not long after he had been with them, they actually are showing signs of turning away to another gospel. And Paul says, it's not the gospel I preached. That's really what those words mean from verse 7 through to verse 9. It's not the gospel I preached. He's saying, it's not the true gospel, but you are showing signs of turning to it. And so at the very outset of the epistle, he has to show them that this is their fault. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. It is again striking language. He speaks to them and he uses these terms. He says, you're foolish. It is as if you've been bewitched, that you should not obey the truth. Then he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. Those words, evidently set forth, mean to placard. It's like someone standing up with a notice in big bold letters. That's the idea in that term, evidently set forth. That's how plain it had been. That's how clearly Paul had preached, as if he had stood before them with a gigantic placard and had shown them, here's the gospel. That's the sense of the language. And therefore, he can't understand why they're turning away to something else. And so already in this book, and even in chapter 5, verse number 7, it says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? So in these verses, it was appropriate that Paul should speak in this way, because he is reminding them of what they knew, of what they believed, of what they had come to embrace as Christians. And now they're listening to this influence of false teachers, and they're in danger of being turned away from it. And so that's the big picture. That's the general context in which he says to these people, the fruit of the Spirit is faith. And what he's saying to them is, and it means faithfulness, what he's saying to them is that by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, the believer is given the grace to be faithful to the Lord. That by the work of the Spirit in their hearts, they could resist the false gospel and all of its repercussions in spiritual life. This is what he's doing as he mentions faith as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I have already said that you always should look at the big picture, what the book's all about. You should also look at what the chapter is all about in which you find this word faith. So that's why I read the opening verses. And go, please, therefore, to Galatians 5, verse number 1. And in that particular verse, well-known words are found. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, this reference in verse 22, to faith, verse 22, is to be understood in the light of verse number 1, as well as in the light of the whole epistle, where he has to chide them about their unfaithfulness. It shall be understood in the light of the opening words of this chapter. And notice there the term, stand fast. Doesn't that signify faithfulness? He says, stand fast, be faithful, exercise faithfulness. He goes on to say, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Reject the yoke of bondage. And so he's saying it at the very start of this chapter. He's saying, you've got to stand fast. You've got to reject the yoke of bondage. But then he shows to them, here's how you can do it. And that is by the grace of the Spirit, because one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. He works faithfulness in the hearts of the Lord's people, and he enables them to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. But look at that first verse again. It says, stand fast, therefore, and these words, these next words are exceedingly important. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And what that part of the verse means and is saying is this. I'll read it another way. Stand fast, therefore, by the liberty, by means of the liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free. And so what Paul is saying here is that there's a freedom that's in Jesus Christ that flows out of the work of Jesus Christ for his people. And by means of that freedom, this grace of faithfulness is supported and may be exercised by the Lord's people. Now, I want you to get that connection of thoughts. We have a freedom, we have a liberty in Jesus Christ that enables us to be faithful to the Lord as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, and the grace of faithfulness is exhibited and is demonstrated and is employed by the people of God in their walk and in their service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this liberty that's in view in verse number 1, let's think about it for a moment or two, exactly what it actually is, because it says, stand fast by means of the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. Christ has made us free or set us free from the curse of the law. His work has satisfied the law of God. God demands perfect obedience. No man is able to give that perfect obedience because we are sinners. We just can't do it. We cannot obey the law the way in which God requires obedience to be given to that law. But the gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ has given the satisfaction that the law demands. And therefore, he has merited freedom for us from all the demands of the law that are against us, all the threats of the law that are against us. The Lord Jesus Christ has won freedom for us from the curse of the law. Now, that's Paul's great argument through this book of Galatians. I'm not here to expound the actual issue of freedom from the law that Paul argues so widely in this book. But I must mention it here because this is what he's saying. This is what he means by the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, set us free. It is freedom from the curse of the law that Jesus Christ has won for us in his death and by his suffering on our behalf. Look at chapter 2, verse 19, just as another expression of this. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law, of course, is the moral law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments. The law is an exhibition, an expression of God's own personal holiness. But it's a demonstration, a revelation of what the Lord requires of man. God requires of man perfect obedience to this moral law. But we cannot give it, as I've already been saying. But the great news of the gospel is Christ has given the obedience, the perfect obedience. And how often you've heard me say that. But that must be said over and over again. And here it is in this study today. Christ has given the obedience to the law that is required by God and has given that obedience on behalf of all those who are his. And so much so, it is as if those who trust in Christ gave that obedience to the law. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is our representative. And when he went to obey God's law in life and in death, he was doing it as our representative, so that it is actually to be said that before God, it is as if we have obeyed the law, because Christ, our representative, did it for us, did it on our behalf, not for himself, because he had no sin, but he did it for us. And such is our union with Christ, it is as if we gave the obedience. Now, that's what those words mean. Again, chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, I through the law. Now, just think about that. I through the law am dead to the law. What he's saying is, something has been done to the law so that its demands against him have all been met. And therefore, in that sense, Paul's dead to the law. The law has no more claims over him in terms of its threat, its curse, its demands for perfect obedience. Paul says, through the law, that is, through Christ's obedience to the law, I'm dead to the law. Through Christ's obedience, I'm free. That's the liberty that Paul is talking about in this epistle over and over again. And so the Lord Jesus, as our representative, has given us obedience on behalf of his people so that for the believer the law is fully satisfied, and it is as if in the mind of God and in the view of God that we have given that obedience, and we have in Jesus Christ. And therefore, what Paul is showing is that's the message of liberty. Liberty from condemnation, liberty from fear, liberty from wrath, because the law is satisfied. Now, that's what generates liberty in our souls. When we know that the law is satisfied in all its demands and threats, it sets us free from what I've just mentioned, fear. Men are fearful, whether they acknowledge it or not. They're filled with fear. They're filled with a sense of guilt. They're filled with this awful dread of meeting God. All around us today, there are people like that. Make no mistake about that. There are people today in our town and our families who are full of fear because this conscience tells them you're not right with God. You're under the curse of God because of your sin, and they're filled with fear. What sets us free from that fear? It is the great fact that Jesus Christ has done such a work to satisfy the law and has done it as our representative, that it is as if we have done it before God, and that sets us free. And the point is, being set free from the curse of the law, we then are given the incentive and the enablement to be faithful to the Lord. You see, faithfulness to the Lord, brethren and sisters, does not come because the preacher tells you to be faithful. It doesn't come because you, as a Christian, feel guilty that you didn't do well enough this past week. That perhaps you failed in the place of prayer, and you failed in reading your Bible, and you failed in so many ways as a Christian. We all do. We all fail. And sometimes because we know we have failed, then we say, I've got to do better now. This week, I'm going to do far better than I did last week. And what you're trying to do is this. You're trying to be faithful to God, motivated by a sense of your own failure. And you'll never be faithful to God. You'll only be faithful to the Lord as you understand that Christ has taken care of your sin and has justified you before God. And that will motivate your soul by giving you a sense of liberty and freedom from the curse of the law, the demands of the law, so that you are free from all of its penalty, and therefore you have been set free from the law's curse to serve God, to do the will of God, and to be faithful to him in every way that he requires of you to be faithful, every way in which a believer should be faithful. We are faithful. We're enabled to be faithful to the Lord. This grace of faith or faithfulness is implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit on the basis that Christ has set us free from that which curses us and even accuses us. Because we are accused by the old serpent, by the devil himself. He comes to accuse the Christian and to remind us of our failure. So not only does your own heart tell you that you're a failure, and you see, in ourselves we are all failures, we've got to remember that. But not only will your heart tell you that, so will the devil. He'll come to accuse. But again, you see, Paul says, stand fast, be faithful, because of the liberty with Christ has made you free. And so what he's saying is, take the accusations of the devil against you, and they are silenced by the work of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has set his people free not only from the curse of the law, but he has set his people free from the accusation of the enemy. Because on the ground of Christ's work, we are justified. And therefore, who is he that shall lay any charge to God's elect? It goes on to say, it is God that justifieth. And therefore, being justified through the work of Jesus Christ, we are at liberty, we have freedom from the accusations of the devil himself. And the gospel, therefore, assures us of being justified by Christ's righteousness. The gospel assures us that we are as sure of heaven as if we were in it. God can no more keep a believer out of heaven than he could keep Christ out of heaven. That is not too strong. That is not something that's far-fetched. That is the truth. That's the gospel. Such is our deliverance from accusation through our justification through Christ's righteousness, that the Lord could no more keep us out of heaven than he could keep Christ out of heaven. You need to understand that. You need to let that sink into your soul, because it's that truth by which we are set free. We are given this liberty, and by means of this liberty, we're able to stand fast. You see, if you are asked to be faithful to the Lord in some realm, whatever it might be, maybe defending his name against blasphemers at work, whatever, there's an area where faithfulness is needed. But all the while in your own mind, you're not sure if you are justified. You're not sure if you are delivered from condemnation, and then you feel inhibited. You feel that you're not worthy even to defend the Lord's name. You see what I mean? You can defend the Lord's name when you know that there is no curse against you anymore. There's no accusation that will stand against you anymore. Then you feel free in your soul, knowing your imperfections and your failures yet, but you know that they're covered by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore you know, or you feel this liberty, I can defend the Lord's name here because I know that before him I stand accepted. And so the Lord's work, it delivers us from the curse of the law. It delivers us from the accusation of the devil. But then the work of Jesus Christ sanctifies us. And in that there is freedom to serve the Lord. That's part of the liberty. That belongs to this liberty where Christ has made us free. This whole matter of sanctification, which means cleansing, purging from sin, and whereby we are made holy in our lives and are drawn closer to the Lord. And this all, of course, comes through the Holy Spirit. I've shown you over and over again in this study that this whole chapter, Galatians 5, to a great degree, is based on Paul's teaching about the Holy Spirit, as you'll find the Spirit mentioned over and over again down through these verses, like verse 5, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, or verse number 16, walk in the Spirit, verse number 17, the Spirit lusts against the flesh. Verse 18, we're led by the Spirit. The Holy Ghost is mentioned over and over again. Then we come to verse number 22, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's in view in this chapter. And all the activity of the Spirit in this chapter has to do with our sanctification. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us by applying to us the value and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this liberty in verse 1, wherewith Christ has made us free, is also a liberty that involves not only freedom from the curse of the law and the accusation of the law, but freedom from trying to make ourselves holy. We are made holy through Jesus Christ. We're sanctified on the ground of his merit, on the ground of the work of the cross that's applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And so the point is that by his perfect work, Jesus Christ has merited the gift of the Spirit for his people and the constant supply of the Holy Spirit for his people, so that faith will be wrought in our hearts, or faithfulness, along with all the rest of these graces. You see the point I'm making. On what basis does the Holy Spirit give you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and now faith, and then meekness and temperance? On what basis does he do that? Because those are all moral and spiritual qualities. And the basis on which he gives us those qualities is Christ's work for us, the cross. were not sanctified by the law or our attempts to keep it any more than we are justified by our attempts to keep the law. That's not how we're justified or sanctified. We're sanctified because Christ purchased sanctification for us. That's part of the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And so, if we go through the Christian life and we believe that sanctification is comprised of obeying a list of rules, we're into a realm where we will be in utter bondage. Now, there are, I must say this, there are certain standards, let's just use the word standards, for the Christian to follow. But we're not sanctified by following standards. We follow the standards because the Lord is sanctifying us. That's the difference. That's the way it is. In other words, as the Spirit works in your heart, as He applies to your soul the merits of Christ that He won for you at the cross and works holiness in your heart, as that whole work of sanctification is going on, you will see things and understand things on a progressive, gradual basis, and you'll say to yourself, now there's something I need to take care of that. There's something I need to put away. There is a pattern of behavior that's just not good for a Christian. That's the outworking of the sanctifying work that's going on in your heart. It's not the other way around. This is where Christians go all wrong. They say, here's something. I just can't think of an example. Here's something I shouldn't be doing. And they say, I'm going to stop doing that. And then they say to themselves, because I stopped doing that, I am now more holy. And it's the wrong way around. When you stop sinning, it's because sanctification is being wrought in your heart beforehand. And it's wrought in your heart beforehand by the Holy Spirit. And it's wrought in your heart because Christ purchased this sanctification for you. I say again, it's part of the liberty. It belongs to this liberty by which Christ sets His people free. And so, if you take evil habits, there are believers, and I know, I've met many of them, and I've talked with them, who have told me, I've had an awful struggle when I get saved with cigarettes, or an awful struggle with tempted to take a drink. And what do you say to such a person? Stop that! No, you don't. You sit down and you show them, here's the way to victory. See, there's no point in me hammering you over the head and scolding you. I need to show you where the liberty is found. That's the work of the gospel minister. That's what Paul's doing here. He's showing these people where freedom from sin is found, because the Galatians were guilty of sin. And it was specifically to do with their failure to understand the gospel. And therefore they ended up, as this chapter shows us, biting and devouring one another. And Paul has to show them, here is where your freedom's found. It's found in Christ. So stand by means of that liberty that you have in Christ, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So whatever it might be, it could be a tongue that needs controlling. It could be a battle with nicotine or alcohol or whatever it might be. It could be any of these things that belong to the fleshly realm and need to be put away. And yet the point is, faithfulness to Christ is what's in view. Yes, I believe we need to be faithful in those areas and put away sin and put away whatever it might be, but it comes as a result of the liberty that we have in Christ. And thereby we are enabled, as the Spirit works in our hearts, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, to do His will, and to stand for His glory and for His honor, whatever realm it might be, and wherever it might be, whatever the issue might be, we are to be faithful. The fruit of the Spirit is faith, faithfulness. May the Lord write His word on our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless thy truth to us. We confess our need of thee. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us a clear understanding of that liberty that Christ has won for us, and help us to live in the enjoyment of it and draw from it. And Lord, take us on with thee and bless us, we pray, and abide with us now and go through this day with us and keep us under the shadow of thy wing. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.